Let us now turn to the book of 2 Kings in our Bible, 2 Kings chapter 4. And I will read the first 37 verses, 2 Kings 4, 1 through 37. Hear now the word of the Lord. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the people's prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere and from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." But he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, and pay your debt. You and your sons live on the rest." Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as she passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed in there for him, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite woman." When he called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." So he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old." So he said, "Call her." When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to me, your maidservant." But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew. Now it happened one day when he went out to his father, to the reapers, that he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to a servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door for him upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, "Why are you going to him today? For it is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward and do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'? Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child has not awakened." Then when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth on the house and went up again and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. May the Lord bless this good reading to our hearts and our minds this morning. We have a long text before us, but I couldn't help noticing the oddness of this text juxtaposed with the text that I preached on the week before I was gone here from you, where it talked about the politics of Israel, the strange politics of Israel, and how God was blessing them. This was a pagan state now in terms of its behavior. The nation had divided north from south, and we're talking here to the northern Israelite, one of the northern Israelite section of the nation. And it was a wonderful passage last time about how the Lord cares for our politics and our states and our people, even when they are wandering from him. And so that was kind of an odd text. It was not typical in so many ways of what we find in the scriptures, but we found it very, very warming and encouraging. And we come this week now to this story about two women, and they are unnamed women. They're women of no particular repute, at least in terms of their name. The second one is fairly wealthy. The text there says that she is well-to-do. But the first one is a very poor woman and ready for her children to be sold into slavery. And so we see in this text, as you read through the scriptures sequentially, you see these different episodes, these different chapters, in a sense, that God brings before us. And one chapter sometimes is strangely aligned with the next, and yet they all become very beautiful as you partake of them. So from dealing with the politics of the paganized, neo-paganized state of Israel, remember they had actually adopted the pagan gods of Jezebel, Ahab and Jezebel, the son Jehoram, the king, had actually adopted the pagan customs of his parents. He had, it says, he had repented of some of the worst of them, but he had adopted most of the rest of them. And now we come to this strange passage with these two women. Now, one of the most amazing things about the women, the stories of the two women, are that both of them are anonymous. Now, there are fantastic miracles displayed here through the personage of Elisha. Fantastic miracles that we see. First of all, the multiplication of the oil in the widow's house, enough so that she can afford to go on living, enough so that her sons don't need to be enslaved or go into an enslavement program because of the money that she owes. And the second woman then was a woman of great kindness, of significant wealth, great kindness, but she had an eye of faith. She had a piety about herself that led her to want to bless Elisha as he traveled around the country. Now, the land of Shunem, she was a Shunammite. The land of Shunem, or the area of Shunem, it was kind of like a county area. It was within the tribe of Issachar, but it was off to the east, northeast, by about 16 miles from Carmel, the Mount Carmel area, where Elisha located himself most of the time. So it was a long day's walk. Maybe it was a 2 days walk if you were a little bit more infirm or had children and that sort of thing, but it wasn't that far. So she prevailed upon her husband to make their house a kind of motel for Elisha whenever he traveled in an easterly direction and was going other places around the country. So it's a story of how God provided for Elisha. He did that for these prophets. He did it by touching people's hearts, whereby they would become hospitable, that the Spirit of God would move them to a holy hospitality where they would open their homes to the agents of the Lord. And so that was the story of the second woman. But both of them, with the second one, Elisha conveys to her the message that she, who's an older woman past childbearing age, that she will have a son. And so she was a wealthier woman. She had much, but she did not have a son, and her husband was growing old and infirm. And so in both of these cases, we see a work of the Lord's mercy upon them, and yet it's done to people who throughout the whole text are unnamed. And I see here a kind of beauty, a kind of revelation of God, whereby God reveals his special love for us, despite the fact that we are not, we don't have namesakes that leap out and are famous or anything like that. Now, how many of us in our lives have a sense of loneliness or a sense of feeling like we just don't feel like our lives are amount to all that much? And we're encouraged to go to our vocations, to devote ourselves to our families. And yet in the midst of that, we ask ourselves sometimes as we go to sleep at night, what is the end of my life? What is the purpose of my life? We haven't mused on the first catechism question recently. And we, you know, the Bible in its catechism says, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But maybe that's not so sharp in our hearts and our minds. And so we wonder, what does my somewhat anonymous life, my unknown life, what does that mean? Is it really worth living? Well, we see here in this text, we see how God swoops down. We see how God does know us. He may not even name us, but he will bless us with these extraordinary gifts and blessings about which he describes in these two stories here, and these two women. We think of the New Testament. We remember how Jesus is discovered, his resurrection body is discovered, first of all, by the women. And there are many sermons that detail how the Lord in the New Testament deals with women. But he does much the same thing here in the Old Testament, you see. I've heard people just speak off the top of their heads about the Bible and its treatment of women almost in total ignorance, not realizing how cultivated the relationship was between God and the women of Israel. God in no way remains distant. God exhorts us to take our husbands as the heads of our families, as our economic superiors of the families, and yet there is more love in Israel for the women of the race than in all the other religions and all the other civilizations of the world. And when we get to the New Testament, we see story after story that juxtaposes the way the women of Israel lived versus the women of paganism, of Rome, the Roman Imperial Empire. Oh, it was fine for some of the aristocratic women if you could become the prince or the princess of Egypt, as one did, or become married to a Roman senator or something like that. But for the rest of the Romans, that was they did not have the kindness. Rome, much like the modern religions of the world, there's a missing kindness there. We see around, we're submerged in the midst of Islam here in this country right now, and with having a mosque so local. We see all kinds of Islamic families around here. We know that in God's good creation, and we know that the way and in the image of God that they are created, we know that there is some kindness here and there within the world of Islam. And yet there is not that class or social kindness that we see in the Bible and in old Israel and in the New Testament era, with the love that we see exhibited between Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zechariah and the people like that. So here we see in this passage these two women. Now let's look at the two of them sequentially. I've already given you a kind of an overview of them, but let's look at the two. First of all, it says, bringing out the real anonymity of this woman, it says, a certain woman of the wives of the souls of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. Now, this is a story about a poor prophet's wife, and these are just small vignettes, but they give you an idea of the story behind the story in so many of these lives. And I know today of ministers' wives who are going through the same ordeal. Ministers are often not paid as well, or at least there's opportunities to be a minister and not be paid as well as one might be. Sometimes our gifts are very humble, but whatever, there's often poverty in the manse. And so we see that this same condition prevailed here in ancient Israel amongst the prophets. So this woman was a wife of a prophet, and the family had been reduced to poverty. Now, some people might suspect or charge this family with malfeasance or with laxity, with indolence, with slothfulness and these kinds of things. But we know that that's not true, because the woman says to Elisha, and he does not disagree with her, she says, you know that my husband feared the Lord. It's much more likely in this case that the poverty came about because he refused to go with the flow of the paganism that was now besetting northern Israel, where the king was manipulating things so that the ungodly would be blessed, but the godly were persecuted. If he persecuted the prophets, which he did, Elijah was almost killed a number of times, and they persecuted Elisha. So if this was being done, as Jesus says in the New Testament, if they persecute the prophets, will they not persecute the people who follow the prophecy? And so we find this woman in a predicament. And God is so observant of our lives. He was observant of Israel when they were embroiled in slavery in Egypt, was he not? And he spoke to them. He said, I've seen your pain. I've seen your struggle. So here, just one family in northern Israel, he sees the pain of this family. And Elisha goes and comes by this woman, and she cried out to him, saying, your servant, my husband is dead. You know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. Now I want you to get inside of the mind of this woman and her piety. And at the same time that she loves God, he has led her to a life of suffering and deprivation. And so she takes her concerns to the prophet, as we may take our concerns to the Lord. And she brings it, she lays it out before him. Her sons were about to become slaves. Now, in Israel, you see this in Exodus 21. I forget the verse. And in Leviticus 25:39, you see where it was possible. Leviticus 25:39, you see where it was possible Slavery, a kind of slavery in this day, was the equivalent of our social welfare system today. So if you were reduced to absolute poverty, instead of going hungry or dying, you could sell yourself into slavery. And in this case, if you owed a debt and you could not pay the debt, then you could indenture yourself. There were there were very careful definitions of the slavery. This is the kind of slavery that after 7 years that you had to be let go from your slavery and freed. And then if you wanted to sell yourself again for another 7 years, you could. But very careful, it was not the absolute chattel, what's called chattel slavery, where you were just a piece of property and you had no rights or anything like that. And so this was what the woman was facing. Her sons were at the place where they were of some maturity, some ability to do work, and it was possible that they were going to be sold into slavery. And so she lays her plea out before the Lord, before the prophet who represented the Lord. And he comes, and this is where we see the dynamism of the Lord. The dynamism of the Lord. The dynamism of the Lord was seen first of all in the creation. There was nothing that existed. There was no finite space. There was no space, nor earth, nor stars, nor heavens. There was nothing. And God spoke into this abyss of nothingness. At the beginning in Genesis 1:1 and following, and he says, let there be light, and then let there be this, and let there be that. And out of his the word power, the fiat power of his word, all of these things came to pass. There is nothing here in this world in its complexity, and in its beauty, and in its dynamism. There's nothing in this world that did not come from God himself. And so every time we have a want, or every time we have a need, this is the God to whom we come and we pray. And on this occasion, he gives us a lesson today on what kind of dynamism he has, what kind of power he has. He asks the woman. It's almost laughable in the terms of its simplicity. He says, what do you have in the house? The only thing in terms of provisions that the woman had left was a jar of oil. Now, that was not inconsequential. It was very important. If you have oil and if you can buy some grain or something like that, then you can make cakes and you can drink the oil. You can put the oil on greens and that sort of thing for a salad. It's the basis. Olive oil is the basis of the so-called Mediterranean diet today. It's extremely healthy. It has polyphenols in it and can bless you and help your body and that kind of thing. So the woman did have something. She had some oil. So Elisha says, this is what you do. He says, go out and canvass the area, the neighborhood, all your friends. Tell them that Elisha has commanded you to bring receptacles, jars, whatever. They didn't have glass bottles in those days, but they had a lot of ceramic jars and that sort of thing. Bring all the jars you can into your house. Then he said, when you get all of them in your house, shut your door. So that I can provide, the Lord can provide for you there. And he says, take the oil and start to pour it into the jar. And then just keep pouring that oil into the jars. So the woman started this process. She must have been somewhat amazed that the jar from which she poured the oil never emptied. And jar after jar after jar was filled with precious oil from the olive trees. And then when she was done, she asked for another jar to be brought. And her son says, there's no more jars. We're empty. All of the jars are filled. It reminds us of the feeding of the 5,000, where they took a few fish and that sort of thing, and just it multiplied and multiplied and multiplied in the hands of the Lord. And so here in the Old Testament, we see an anticipation of this. But it's all based on the dynamism of the Lord, the power of the Lord to provide. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And the Lord will provide for us. He'll provide for me. He'll provide for you according to our needs. He knows what our needs really are. He knows how to keep us from dying. The godly, the Bible says, do not go hungry forever without being fed. And so this woman did what Elisha said. The end of this was, now oil is a precious, precious thing. You can buy good oil. I mean, far better than the stuff that's on the top shelf of Kroger. They call it extra virgin olive oil. Half the time, a lot of this stuff, I'm told, it comes through the mafia. they mix it with other, you know, soybean oil or something else. I'm sure there's some truth in the market too. But if you buy really high quality olive oil, it costs you about $20 for a bottle a little bit smaller than this right here. And so it was the same in this day. Olive oil weakens after about a year. And so this was fresh olive oil, and like with the wine that Jesus made at the wedding of Cana, it was top flight stuff. And so they are able to take this oil and sell it and pay off all the debt. Now that was, I don't know what the debt was, but it was not cheap to buy an individual servant for yourself. This was the currency or the value of the two sons. And then it was enough to live on, at least until the boys reached their maturity and could take care of their mother by themselves. In other words, it was a princely sum of money that was bought by this oil. And it was all within the whim, the touch of the power of God. And so we see the love of God for this anonymous woman, this unnamed woman, because she came from a pious house that depended upon the grace of God. And so the grace of God was open to them once again. Now the second story is this, the woman is wealthier, so there's a contrast there, but she was poor in another way. She did not have a son, and her husband was aging and was nearing death. And so when Gehazi is asked what the woman might need, he is observant enough as the servant of the prophet to know about this, and he mentions it to Elisha. And so Elisha tells her in verse 16, about this time next year you shall embrace a son. Now if you're a woman who has been in quiet prayer for years for this blessing, the woman can hardly believe it. She says right away, don't toy with me, don't play with me. She knows she's an older woman. And this comes up again when the child dies in her arms. She goes to Elisha immediately and saying, did I ask for this child? Did I not say to you, don't play with me? Why would God give me a son and then take him away so quickly? It makes no sense to her. And so Elisha runs to her aid. And it says that this child is not a grown child. This child is a small child. Students of the scripture at this point say that they believe that that Elisha first, as he was trying to revive the child, he had a number of successive stages of this ministry to the child. First, laying his mouth on the child, trying to breathe life into him, and then setting his eyes upon him, and then setting his hands upon him, and you can imagine a smaller boy like this, and Elisha is moving around and doing these things. The body became warm where it had been cold. And then Elisha goes back for chapter 2 and lies on him again, it says. And then the child sneezes 7 times. Now, this could have been much like a conodal child, because we sneeze at least 5 times when we sneeze, usually. I'm not up to the level of this Israelite in sneezing 7 times, but the child sneezed and... he was fully revived, and his mother had not been there. Elisha said to Gehazi, his servant, go and get the mother, get the Shunammite woman. Again, still unnamed, anonymous. And she comes in and she just collapses about about his feet. This relationship between the Shunammite woman and Elisha is so dear. You know, when the boy was dead, she immediately runs to Elisha, who she understood was a true man of God, a prophet of that day. And she goes to him for help. But you notice before that, she takes her boy up and she places him in Elisha's bed. She is so confident of the power of God. And she wants proximity. She wants dear, sweet proximity to the prophet. And so while she goes to get the prophet, she lays her son in Elisha's bed. Peradventure, that simply that proximity to the presence of the prophet might revive her son. But she goes in faith. She runs to obtain help from Elisha because she knows that Elisha is a true man of God. He has a piety that has come by the Spirit. And it's through that faith, through that search, that her son is healed. And she sees at the end of her providences that God brought about death through the son so that she might better evaluate life and that she might better treasure the life of her son and have faith in the Lord's ability to provide life for them all after they died. When Jesus is confronted in the New Testament about the Sadducees that did not believe in an afterlife, that did not believe in heaven, and he says to them, they said, is there life after death? And he says, does it not say, I am present tense, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? He says, have they not gone? But here is God declaring that he is still their God. Well, this woman was one of these people in the Old Testament that believed in an afterlife. She believed, but God was anticipating her suffering. And he was trying to embellish the colors of the future in which she believed. And so he taught her a great lesson through the kindness of Elisha. These prophets of God at this time were such wonderful preachers. They were living in a time of decadence and decay, of decline for the nation of the northern 10 tribes. And yet out of their mouths came these wonderful words. I think of the prophet Jeremiah and how he preached into the death times of Judah, and how it seemed like he had no results in his life, but the word of God kept rising up from him, and the word of God seasoned the whole culture of Judah and what remained of Israel at that time. And so God does that for us. Let us put our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest prophet, much greater than Elisha and Elijah. Let us put our hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to us with many prophecies. Stir in our lives with stories like these, and also the love that he displayed for the people of Israel. We have a God like this. We have a God full of love, a dynamic God who can bless us in every way. Let us seek our help with him. He is able to provide. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might have learned something from these two anonymous women and your providence is unto them. Whether we're rich or poor, we are not outside of thy sight, O Lord. Bless us, we pray, in those needs for which we pray. Bless us, O Lord, especially with that life eternal where we shall have every new sense and sensitivity to thee and thy Spirit as we have fellowship with the Son, the Spirit, and the Father above. Bless us in him and them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.